All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles. I'd like you to turn to a passage we've often looked at, especially as we start some of the messages and series that I have in the past. Hebrews chapter 4, I'd like to read verse 12 for beginning this series of messages. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let me also read it to you from the New American Standard, which I think clarifies some of this, where it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Well, no wonder many people have such an aversion to reading, studying, and meditating upon God's Word. If you have no interest in being convicted, poked, if you will, pierced, roused, and awakened by God's potent two-edged sword, you're almost certainly to avoid it like a plague. On the other hand, if you recognize God's word for the Creator's instruction manual for successful living that it is, and love it like I do, you'll never be able to get enough of it. And in turn, you'll be astounded at the never-ending source of wisdom, knowledge, and insights it provides, because it truly is living and active. I've used this illustration before in the past, but you know, you can only read Tom Sawyer so many times and get anything out of it. Maybe twice, maybe three times. But beyond that, you could read it over and over again, you're not going to get anything out of it. I committed myself to reading God's Word back in 1974 when I first surrendered my life to Christ, that I would never let a day go by where I was not in God's Word. I have been true to that commitment, that vow ever since. And I can tell you, as I've said this many times before, that there is hardly a day, at least in my early morning readings of His Word and or throughout the day as I continue to be in it from in what I do, that I haven't came up with more insight, more nuggets from His Word that over all of these years from 1974 to now I'd never seen before. You can only read Tom Sawyer so many times, or just about, or any man's, any author's book, and get something new out of it. But that's not true with God's Word, and I am a living testimony to that with, 50 years every day reading His Word and still always, or nearly always, getting something new out of it that I had never seen before. It truly is living and active, always transforming and molding our lives into something closer to Christ, provided, of course, we grant it access to our hearts and minds and are receptive to its conviction. If if you will, it's seduction, because that's what God wants to do with His Word. He wants to seduce us. He wants to seduce His people back into a relationship with Him via the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. Turn over to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy 3:16. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Another passage that we have often looked at, often referred to by not only yours truly, but by many others who preach God's Word, where we find the following. Whoops, that's 1 Timothy. Hang on here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where we find this. It says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now that's the goal. Whether when reading, memorizing, studying, preaching, or listening to the Word of God, we don't spend time in God's Word just to spend time in God's Word. It's a means to an end. And what a glorious end it is, that we might be perfected and thereby furnished for every good or righteous work. And there's nothing better than righteous work. You know, regardless your occupation, you know, not everybody's called to preach. We're called to different tasks throughout in our lives. But when we surrender our lives to Christ, then as husbands and fathers and whatever occupation we are, we're doing it not for ourselves any longer, but for the one who was willing to die in our place and resurrected from his grave. There's nothing better than righteous work, regardless your occupation, if done for on the Savior's behalf. As King Solomon put it, everything else is vanity of vanities as it concerns what's done here under the sun. As Solomon put it time and time and again in Ecclesiastes, it's the key phrase in Ecclesiastes. Solomon uses it many, many times throughout the entire book, and it's the key phrase to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. That is, the vanity of vanities of what is done under the sun, which is referring to what we only do for ourselves, juxtaposed with what we do for who resides above the sun. Vanity of vanities as also contrasted with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57 and 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's where it's got to begin, is recognizing that we have the victory. It's ours. Now, we may be surrounded by the enemy, but the victory is ours. Go read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8, 9, and 6, 9, and 10, and you'll understand what this victory is, the victory that we should be rejoicing in, regardless whatever else is going on around us and who appears to be in control at any given time. Verse 57 and 58 now together, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 58, in response, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain in the Lord, as contrasted. It's not in vain for what's done for the one above the sun. in contrast to what everybody else is doing under the sun. Vanity of vanities is all they have to look forward to in the end. The perfection only possible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the perfection only possible via God's Holy Spirit-inspired word is one of the aspects of God's word that I love the most. Consequently, we are ever learning, can be, should be, ever perfecting ourselves thereby. That is, if we love God and His Word, His revealed will for our lives therein, and hallelujah, that's a never completed work for any of us. Because regardless how old we are in Christ, regardless how mature we are in the Word, we're all still trying to catch up to Christ. None of us in this life are ever going to catch up to Him. Not in this fickle, finite state we find ourselves. And so it's a never completed work in our lives. The only, as we all should understand, the only truly perfect man to walk the face of the earth, of course, was Christ. And thus, for you and yours truly, our goal remains to be transformed from glory to glory and day by day, per 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16, every day, per Luke 9:23. You know, I mentioned that we want to be ever learning. We want to be ever learning, but not ever learning like those Paul wrote Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, who were ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's one rut you don't want to find yourself in. Instead, we want to be like those in the Apostle Peter's last words in his second epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where he admonishes, he ends all that he wrote in his two epistles with the following, admonishing us to be ever growing, ever learning, but yet ever growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Listen, there's no ruts in God's plan for our lives. If your walk in Christ is stagnant and in a rut, which, as I've pointed out many times, is nothing but a grave with the ends kicked out, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. You have failed or forgotten to pursue the goal. Daily transformation from glory to glory, which begins with first taking up the cross daily, every single day, every single morning of our lives, surrendering ourselves to Christ to live on His behalf. And how is that principally accomplished? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, which we just read, via God's Holy Spirit-inspired word, including the epistle that we're going to go through next. You know, I've said this now on more than one occasion as well. I have really fallen in love with the expository preaching of God's Word, that is, the verse-by-verse teaching of different books of the Bible, that demands contextual interpretation versus smorgasbord interpretation that's far too rampant today amongst those who call themselves Christians. Personally, I've learned, I think I've learned more from expository preaching than from anything else. And of course, I hope that you are likewise being blessed and fed from the same as well. For the expository series that we'll be we'll be examining the Apostle Peter's first epistle, estimated to have been written between 60 and 65 AD, so you might want to be turning there. The first law of hermeneutics, that is the study of the Scriptures, is correctly identifying the author of the piece in question. The second law of hermeneutics, what do you think it is? The second law of hermeneutics involves correctly identifying the author's intended recipients. So those are the first two laws of hermeneutics. There's several others that follow, but that's where it begins. Correctly identifying the author, and if possible, and correctly identifying the recipients that the author has in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, unlike the epistle of Hebrews, which we just went through, the author in this instance is easily identified. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How about the intended recipients? Now, I Googled 1 Peter, and as anticipated, the following was the top and pretty much the typical response with some variations as to the recipients of this epistle. Here's the very top Googled response that came up, where it says, Peter addressed this epistle to church members living in the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor located in modern-day Turkey, end of quote. Is that correct? Well, change church to ecclesia, as we've come to understand, is a much better, not only the Greek word, but a better translation when you understand all that's entailed in ecclesia. Change church to ecclesia, and yeah, it's correct. It's correct as far as it goes. However, that explanation, and almost all of the ones that you'll find when you Google, falls far short of fully identifying who Peter wrote his epistle to. The following five, or so minutes, I'm estimating, five, maybe 10 minutes, I'm not sure which, but the following several minutes of information regarding the recipients of Peter's epistle is essentially a repeat of what I shared with you in the previous message, that is part two of family reunion, Judah and Israel reunited. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter wrote the following. He says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Well, like Peter, I don't mind stirring up your minds by way of reminder as well. Especially being that the majority of those today identifying as Christians are oblivious to the following information. So it's good that we go back here. It may not be new to you, or it may have been new to you in the last message, but or it may be completely new to you if you're just joining, listening to these messages. Regardless, I'm telling you, this is very important information as it concerns understanding who Peter wrote his epistle to. Now, before getting further into 1 Peter, I want you to turn back to James chapter 1 and verse 1 in his salutation. James chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The English word scattered in the phrase the 12 tribes scattered abroad is translated from the Greek word diaspora. James Strong's Greek lexicon defines diaspora in the following fashion, quote, dispersion, that is specifically and concurrently the converted, in parentheses, Israelite residents in Gentile countries, end of quote. Now, as I pointed out in the last message, I'm not sure why Strong chose to include the word converted, in parentheses or otherwise, unless he had both Paul's and Peter's epistles in mind. Otherwise, I don't understand why he did so, because diaspora denotes any Israelite in dispersion, converted or otherwise. Diaspora is the same Greek word used by the translators of the Septuagint Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28:25, Deuteronomy 34, Nehemiah 1:8, and Psalms 147:2 for the dispersion of the Old Testament Israelites. You can read those passages on your own, and you can see that the word diaspora there is unquestionably referring to the dispersion of Old Testament Israelites. The apostle, like James, there's no, I mean, it's clear as a bell. He's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. The apostle Peter also wrote his epistles to Israelites of this same dispersion. Along with other contextual evidence that, Lord willing, we'll be discussing later, indicated by his use. Again, the apostle Peter also wrote his epistles to the same dispersion of Israelites, indicated by his use of the same Greek word, diaspora, also translated scattered, as in his salutation, as in James 1:1. Now, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 together, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. New American Standard Bible has it as dispersed abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. End of quote. The Greek word parapetamos, translated strangers in verse 1, conveys a similar idea as to the idea of being scattered. Strong's Greek Lexicon defines parapetamos as, quote, an alien alongside, that is, a resident foreigner, end of quote. The New Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defines the same word as, quote, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence stranger, sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner, end of quote. In other words, Peter wrote his first epistle to Israelite foreigners in dispersion residing among the native residents of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Flavius Josephus, the renowned first century Judaic historian and contemporary of the Apostle Peter, verified the existence and location of the scattered tribes of the house of Israel. He at one point wrote the following, quote, the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers, end of quote. I guess the alleged lost tribes weren't last lost after all. And Josephus' statement should not surprise any serious student of the Bible. It describes the fulfillment of Ahijah's prophecy concerning the house of Israel. 1 Kings 14:15. I want to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. For Yahweh will strike Israel, the house of Israel, the 10-tribe house of Israel, as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land, the land that God had originally gave them, which he gave to their fathers, there is where it says that, which, and I'm adding this, which he did by the hands of the Assyrians, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. Well, does God lie? I don't think so. Does his prophets lie like Ahijah? I don't think so. And after making reference to that quotation that I just read to you from Josephus, the Jewish Chronicle, May 2, 1879, declared that the people of the 10-tribe house of Israel must still exist. Here's what was written therein. It says, quote, there has always been, however, an unwillingness to admit that the fate which has befallen so many nations has overtaken the 10 tribes. Why should they have been less tenacious of life than their brethren of Judah? Nay, the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament prophecies. Nay, the scriptures speak of a future restoration of Israel, which is clearly to include both Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim, the primary tribe of the house of Israel, and used to refer to the house of Israel. Let me go back then. Nay, the scriptures speak of a future restoration of Israel, which is clearly to include both Judah and Ephraim. The problem then is reduced to the simplest form. The 10 tribes are certainly still in existence. All that has to be done is to discover which people represent them. End of quote. Now, as for the Old Testament prophecies regarding the, quote, future new covenant, future restoration of Israel, which is clearly to include both Judah and Ephraim, end quote. If you haven't already done so, listen to the last two messages of Family Reunion, Judah and Israel Reunited, where we go through the Old Testament prophecies and find the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies right there in the New Testament. So I encourage, if you haven't listened to those messages, please do so. But even more thrilling, at least for some people, even more thrilling than discovering the new covenant fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament is discovering that their descendants today are found in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, as proven, most importantly, by the Bible, also archaeology and history. Now, if you want some evidences for all of that, proving that that is true, then I would recommend the following three books. The first two available for free on our online book page at missiontoisrael.org. The other one on our store page. The first one, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. The second one, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Today? And Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets by archaeologist E. Raymond Capt. Very important that you notice that archaeologist E. Raymond Capt's, the title is Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets. And it's important that we recognize the Assyrian tablets here. Who were the Assyrians? The Assyrians were the ones who conquered, took into captivity, and dispersed the 10-tribe house of Israel beyond the Euphrates River. And there are, I think there were over 400 tablets that were discovered like 50, 60 years ago or something like that. And in those tablets, it describes the names that the Assyrians assigned the Israelites. They wanted to remove their names, remove their identity, remove them from their land, give them a new identity. And thus those Assyrian tablets provide those new names that they provided the Israelites. And as you go through history, names change, they evolve, especially as they go into different countries. And you take the evolution of the names cited in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets, and where do we end up? With the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. But wait just a minute. How could those peoples who Peter wrote his epistle to be Israelites? Come on, they were instead Greeks. Yeah, they were Greeks. A generic term at the time for anyone who spoke the common Greek language of the day. The Greek word Hellen, translated Greeks, like ethne, meaning nations, not Gentiles, are both generic terms. Used interchangeably, in fact, by the Apostle Paul in his epistles, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10 is one of those locations. Both of which, Hellen and ethne, both of which that can refer to Israelites and non-Israelites alike, depending upon the context. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go over to John, to a very, very interesting passage. John chapter 7, especially with this alleged contradiction, or for lack of a better term, that I just stated about the or objection is the word I want about the people in those locations identified by Peter as being Greeks. Let's go over to John chapter 7 and verses. Excuse me. John chapter 7 and verses 32 through 35. Beginning with verse 32, it says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come." And then in verse 35 it says this, "Then said the Jews unto themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles?" Now, let me read verse 35 to you from the New American Standard Bible, where it's correctly translated. Again, it says, "The Jews," which we should really replace with "Judahites," refer to only the two-tribed house of Judah. "The Judahites then said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" Now, I'm clueless as to why the King James translators chose to translate Hellen, because that's the word, the Greek word found here, in this passage, why they chose to translate, and they did in some other locations as well, but why they chose to translate Hellen in this passage, Gentiles. Why they chose to translate ethne, Gentiles, is enigma enough. Hellen here, though, refers, Hellen here meaning Greeks, as correctly translated in nearly all other translations, including the New King James Version. In fact, let me read it to you from the New King James Version. Verse 35, again, New King James Version. And listen carefully, because there, you may have missed something here in that I know I overlooked for a long time in reading this passage. So John 7, verse 35, New King James Version. Then, and I'm going to add Judahites here. "Then the Judahites," again representing only the two-tribed house of Judah, "said among themselves, Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him?" Here we go. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? End of quote. Did you catch it? Two different varieties of Greeks. Greeks of the dispersion and Greeks among whom the dispersion had been dispersed and relocated. Let me read it to you again. "Then the Judahites," again, only the two tribes of the house of Judah, "said among themselves, Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion," jump over to the last part, "and teach the Greeks among the Greeks?" He's going to the dispersion to teach the Greeks, the dispersion of Greeks, the Greek dispersion, the Greeks who are of the dispersion among the other Greeks. Again, two different varieties of Greeks. The word dispersion is translated from diaspora, the same Greek word translated scattered in both James 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:1, referring to the Israelites' diaspora among the non-Israelites. And per the Judahites that cited here in John 7:35, where was this Israelite dispersion located according to the Judahites? Among the Greeks, the non-Israelite Greek ethne or nations. Where the Judahites, like Josephus, recognized the Greek-speaking Israelites resided. Where? Many of them above the Euphrates rivers in Asia Minor in the countries and cities cited by Peter, where many of them ended up following their original dispersion by their Assyrian captors as God foretold via the prophet Ahijah. No question who Peter's writing to. So, was Peter writing to all Israelites scattered above the Euphrates River? No, he was not. He was only writing to the redeemed, born-again Israel remnant scattered above the Euphrates River. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 now. Let's get over there. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 1 through 5 now. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, you could read that, or you at least could interpret it as elect according to the prophecies of God the Father, the Old Testament prophecies. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Amen and amen. Now look at verse 2 again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The elect, interchangeable, that term is interchangeable with the new covenant remnant, the born again Christian Israel remnant, with whom God made his new covenant. For Jeremiah 31, 31 to 32, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 9. Yahweh's elect, or chosen, as that Greek word is often translated, God's elect or his chosen. Well, who was Yahweh's chosen people under the old covenant? The people he chose to be his wife and queen. The nation of Israel. So, who do you suppose are his chosen or elect under the new covenant? His new covenant bride, wife, and queen. His redeemed Israel remnant as prophesied by Hosea and others. See Hosea 1 for Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, and Hosea 2 for Yahweh's promise to remarry a remnant thereof under the new covenant. His chosen, those who were prophesied to be his chosen one, his bride, his wife, and his queen under the new covenant, which only refers to Israel. There are no Old Testament prophecies talking about non-Israelite alleged quote-unquote Gentiles as being his bride, but only that he was going to remarry those who he had divorced previously and were to divorce with the house of Judah after they had rejected his son. Now, if you haven't already, listen to my recent message entitled Yahweh's Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage of Israel. And that'll be posted on the internet here in short order. Now, back to God's elect or chosen, typically applied to anyone, Israelite or non-Israelite, who's been born again. But is that biblically correct? And that's how it's typically interpreted. But is it biblically correct? Or is the term elect another of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms like redemption, adoption, sheep, olive branches, etc.? Well, let's find out. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want to begin reading with verse 28. Romans 28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, and to them that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Whom he did foreknow, akin to, quote, elect according to his foreknowledge, end of quote, in 1 Peter 1, 2. Foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1, 2, and foreknow in Romans 8, 29, related Greek words. One comes from the other. And who is it whom Yahweh foreknew? Foreknew. Intimately foreknew. Well, we can either take our best guess as to the answer to this question, always dangerous. We can either take our best guess to the answer to this question, or we can let the Bible provide us the answer. In this instance, we can let the Apostle Paul himself provide us with the answer right here in the book of Romans. The Greek word translated foreknew is prognosko, and Paul uses that same Greek word three chapters later, where he clearly identifies the people whom God foreknew as Israelites. Go over to Romans chapter 11. And we want to read verses 1 and 2, or at least part of verse 2. Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For also I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and therefore of the house of Judah. Paul, of course. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, identified by Paul here as Israelites. And of course, all you have to do is know the Old Testament, and that's who God foreknew. Now back to Romans chapter 8 regarding the elect. Romans 8, back to verse 29. Verse 29, and then we want to read through verse 33. For whom he did foreknow, identified by Paul as Israelites, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, these he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Those whom Yahweh foreknew, who Paul identifies in Romans 11 as Israelites, are one and the same as the elect, or eklektos, the same Greek word translated elect in 1 Peter chapter 2, who had been scattered, dispersed above the Euphrates River, precisely where the prophet Agad declared they would end up, and where Josephus, a first century contemporary of Peter's, identified them as residing. Those who God foreknew, Israelites, again per Paul, are also one and the same as the predestined, the called, and the elect. The same as the called, whom he did predestinate, he also called. The same as the called. Who does the Bible identify as the called? Again, we can take our best guess at it, or we can let the Bible tell us. Romans chapter 9, if you will, please. Verses 22 through 24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or prepared to destruction, and that he might make known his riches, the riches of his glory, on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, verse 24, even us whom he has called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. Well, preacher, so much for your theory that Paul and Peter are identifying Israelites as with all of those terms. Because here Paul identifies both Israelites and non-Israelite Gentiles as the called. Oh, really? Of course, those who are already aware of the implications regarding the horrible translation Gentiles, which of ethne here in this text, that should have been translated nations, can easily see through this bogus argument. And regrettably, an argument by the vast majority of those today who call themselves Christians. And who also, those who see through this bogus argument, who also know that Romans 9:24 has nothing whatsoever to do with alleged non-Israelite Gentiles. But that instead it's addressing Judahites representing only the two-tribe house of Judah. And the ethne, the nations of the ten-tribed house of Israel, as dictated by the proper translation of ethne, meaning nations, leaving the context to determine what nations the Apostle Paul has in mind. And what nations does the context determine Paul is referring to? Paul tells us precisely where to go to determine this. Now back to Romans chapter 9, let's read, beginning with verse 23 again. Now let's read through verse 26. Verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory," translating this correctly, "even us whom he has also called, not of the Judahites only," representing only the house of the two-tribed house of Judah, "but also of the nations," as it should have been translated. Verse 25, "as he saith also in Osea," or Hosea, and then he quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. "As he saith," verse 24, "even us whom he has also called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the nations, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not called my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." Once again, as I've often mentioned when dealing with this passage, go read Hosea 1:2, just like Paul tells you to, for yourself. We're not going to take time to do it in this message. And you'll see, just like I did at one point. It was one of those epiphany moments where my forehead got a whole lot flatter. And you'll see by going to reading those prophecies that those prophecies have nothing whatsoever to do with non-Israelites. Consequently, to futilely attempt to force non-Israelites into those prophecies is to quote-unquote make a liar of God. Those prophecies are about Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel and his prophesied new covenant remarriage to a redeemed remnant of the same nations. Consequently, the called of Romans 9:24 do not represent Israelites and non-Israelites, but instead Judahites and Israelites from their respective houses, which in turn, along with the term foreknow, provides confirming evidence that Yahweh's elect or chosen in 1 Peter chapter 1 are referring to his born-again Israel remnant, who, as prophesied by Ahijah and confirmed by Josephus, were abiding above the Euphrates River in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who Yeshua, Yahu saves, Emmanuel, God with us, came to redeem and remarry under the new covenant, just as it was prophesied in Hosea chapter 1 and elsewhere. Now, For more on this incredibly crucial information as it concerns not only who Peter wrote to, but who Paul wrote to in these passages that we've been looking at. For more on this incredibly crucial information, I recommend the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Today? My most recent audio message yet to be posted by the same title. My recent audio message by the same title. My recent message also entitled Yahweh's Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage of Israel, along with my two messages entitled Family Reunion, Judah and Israel Reunited, and it's part two that's yet to be posted of that series. All of those four messages that really should be listened to together because they all interlink with each other. So again, I would encourage, if you haven't already listened to those messages and you don't have the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, you can find it online at missiontoisrael.org for free, and or I'll send you the book, yours for the asking. The first law of hermeneutics. The first law of hermeneutics, that is the study of the scriptures, is correctly identifying the author of the piece in question. The second law of hermeneutics involves correctly identifying the author's intended recipients. Thus, without correctly identifying who Peter wrote this epistle, his epistle to, much of the epistle will never be understood correctly. Praise God, he allows us to see these things that regrettably so many seem to be blind to, and I was certainly blind to for many years until he opened my eyes. We need to pray for his people, those who call themselves his people, Christians or whatever else they may call themselves, subjects of the King of Kings, that God would open this up to them. And I hope these messages that are being preached here of late will be passed on to some of our brethren, like others passed on some of this vital information to us, so that we could have eyes to see and ears to hear. It doesn't mean they're going to not necessarily reject it. It's not a popular truth that the Jews are, that today's non-Israelite Jews are Israel and everything's being fulfilled in them is an idol that dies hard. But we need to give them the chance to be able to understand what God has allowed us to see and understand. To God be the glory in all things in that. And may he use us and his word as revealed through us to awaken the hearts and minds of more of his remnant people, that they can better understand his will in his word, and in this case, in understanding not only who Peter was writing to, but in relation to that, what he was writing to these people, which will become more apparent as we get into this epistle. All right, let's close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again and praise your holiness for your love and mercies to us, first and foremost, through Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who died in our place, was our propitiation for the sins that we committed, and made possible our redemption and salvation in him through his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. Thank you, Father, for your word once again, and for how glorious, its glorious insights that once again we're unworthy of, but that you allow us to see nonetheless, and especially as we seek and as we ask and as we knock for those who will do so, that you allow us to see greater and more truths, Father, that are revealed to us as we do the digging in your word as required for us to be able to find those things that you've given us herein. We love you and we praise you and we thank you, Father, for all of these things. To you be the glory, praise, and honor in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.